Well, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Genesis chapter 9? Genesis chapter 9, and reading the beginning of verse 1, where we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." God blessed Noah. Well, we're continuing our studies in the life of Noah, this series that we've entitled The First Lockdown. And I want to focus today on the blessing that God gave to Noah and then the warning that God gave to Noah. It's a very simple structure. We're looking at the blessing, verses 1 to 4, then the warning in verses 5 to 7. First, the blessing in verses 1 to 4. Here Moses focuses on God's blessing of Noah. We can begin by noting the fact in verse 1 that God actually blessed Noah, where we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." This is the beginning of God's post-flood address to Noah. Back in chapter 8 that we looked at last week, God had commanded Noah to come out of the ark, to go out from the ark. And now he addresses Noah as he ventures out of the ark and into this post-flood world. And God begins by blessing Noah and his sons. Noah has just honoured God by offering a sacrifice to him, and God honours Noah by blessing him. The idea of blessing here carries a number of ideas. It carries the idea of God turning his face toward a person. It carries the idea of God smiling upon a person. It carries the idea of God bathing a person in his refulgent glory, as R.C. Sproul says. Noah and his sons enjoy the favour and the face, the goodness and the grace, the blessing and benediction of God. And the expression or outworking of that blessing is seen in verses 1 to 4, where we read, "God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. That is its blood." God tells Noah and his sons that he will bless them with fruitfulness. You see that there in verse 1. In Genesis 1, God had told Adam that he was to be fruitful and to multiply. And now in Genesis chapter 9, God says to the second Adam and his sons, as they set foot in this renewed and restored world, that they are to be fruitful, they are to multiply. You know, that shows how utterly unique the biblical narrative actually is. In many of the ancient Near Eastern flood stories, the gods decide to send a flood because humans have become too numerous and too noisy, and because of this, they're disturbing the sleep of the gods. And so the gods decide that they're going to send a flood to have a bit of peace and quiet. But here in Genesis, we see that God has sent a flood not because of the way that humans have become numerous and noisy, but because humans have become sinful, because of wickedness on the earth. And God doesn't simply send a flood, though, and wipe out many human lives. And now in Genesis 9, God tells Noah and his sons that they are to be fruitful, they are to multiply, they are to fill the earth. God wants the world to be filled with people and to be noisy with the voices of people. That's how unique the biblical narrative is. And at the same time, this also shows us how committed God is to his saving purposes. If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, God tells Adam and Eve that he is going to send a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And now in Genesis chapter 9, God blesses Noah and commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply so that this promised seed will come and therefore crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of Satan. If Noah and his sons aren't fruitful, if Noah and his sons fail to multiply, then that seed won't come. That deliverer won't come. That rescue won't come. Jesus won't come. That is why God blesses Noah, blesses his sons, and commands them to be fruitful and to multiply. God is remaining committed to his saving purposes that are centered on Jesus, the seed of the woman. God also tells Noah and his sons that he will not simply bless them with fruitfulness, but he will also bless them with food. Look again at verses 2 down to 4. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God gave man every plant for food and every tree for fruit. And now in Genesis 9, God repeats this and reminds Noah and his sons that he has given them every green plant. But there is more. He also says that the fear and dread of man will be upon every beast, upon every bird, upon every creeping thing, upon all fish. He says that the creatures will be delivered into the hands of man. And he says that they will serve as food for man. Prior to the flood, humans were vegetarians, but post-flood, God permits humans to eat animals. That's why I say you can be a vegetarian for medical reasons, you can be a vegetarian for financial reasons, you can be a vegetarian for ethical reasons, you can be a vegetarian for social reasons, but you can't be a vegetarian for biblical reasons. You can't be a vegetarian for theological reasons. God, in his wisdom and in his kindness, has given us the animals to eat. So I'm not saying don't be a vegetarian. But at the same time, I'm saying the Bible doesn't say you must be a vegetarian. At the same time, though, there is one important caveat, and you see that in verse 4. God tells Noah and his sons that they can eat any food, any animal, but they're not to eat meat with its life or blood in it. As we go through the Old Testament, we see that animal blood was to be used solely in the sacrificial system that pointed to Jesus, that pointed to the Lamb of God, whose blood would sprinkle the nations, whose blood would wash the nations, whose blood would save the nations. That's why we read in Leviticus 17, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So here we find Noah and his sons being told that while they are permitted to eat the animals, they are also prohibited from eating the blood of the animals. They are not to touch, they are not to consume what belongs to God, what God is going to use as a picture of the saving work of Jesus. Well, as we focus in on this blessing that Noah receives, I want us to consider the God who blesses his people. In this passage, we find God blessing Noah and his sons. Noah and his family are stepping into a very different world to the world that they had left behind when they entered into the ark. It's an uncertain world. It's an unknown future that they're going into. Life doesn't immediately revert back to normal following their years locked down in this ark. And God is coming to them and he is assuring them that his face will be turned toward them. His smile will be upon them. They will be bathed in his refulgent glory. Whatever they might have to face, he will be God for them. That is his promise. That is his blessing. I will be there for you. I will be looking on you. I will be smiling on you. This is the God who delights to bless his people. We hear him telling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he will bless them. We hear him telling Moses that he will come to his people and he will bless them. We hear the psalmists speaking about him blessing his people in the past and anticipating his blessing in the future. We hear the prophets such as Malachi speaking about God opening the windows of heaven and pouring down blessing. This is the God who delights to bless his people. And in the New Testament, we see that we are blessed by Christ, by Jesus and in Christ, in Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, you know the scene well. We have Jesus and he is standing before his disciples and he raises his hands in blessing over them. And as he does so, he ascends up to heaven with his hands still raised in blessing, testifying to the fact that from heaven's throne, he will bless them. He will bless them. He will send down blessing from heaven. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells the Ephesians that God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The blessing of God comes to his people through Christ. The blessing of God comes to his people in Christ. Now, as we consider the God who blesses his people, I have to ask the question, are you in the place of blessing? Are you in the place of blessing? Do you know what it is to be a recipient of God's favour? Do you know what it is to be under God's smile? Do you know what it is to enjoy God's benediction? Do you know what it is to be bathed in God's refulgent glory? My friend, if you are a Christian today, if you are in Christ, then you are in the place of blessing. Whatever you may be going through, you don't ever need to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you don't need to cry this because Jesus has cried it for you. For you. He has received the curse that your sin deserves, that you might receive the blessing of God. That's what we read in Galatians chapter 3. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are in the place of blessing. You are in the realm of blessing. You are under the smile of God. Whatever you might be going through, whatever providence you might be in, even if you are in a hospital bed, even if you feel that you may have lost everything, you are still in the place of blessing, the place of God's favour, if you are in Christ. And if you are not a Christian today, if you are not in Christ, then you are not in the place of blessing. You might have many material possessions. You might be envied by many. You might have many people smiling at you as you go through life. But you are not under the smile of heaven. There is no smile from heaven for you. Today I am urging you to take hold of Jesus and to say with Jacob, I will not let you go until you bless me, my friend. Don't let another day go by. Don't let another Sunday go by where you are still outside the place of blessing. You are still outside the realm of blessing. Let me be very clear. Let me be blunt. And I need to be blunt because maybe you need to hear this today. If you are not in the place of blessing in this life, if you are not under the smile of God in this life, you will not be in the place of blessing. You will not be under the smile of God in the life to come. It doesn't matter what other people may say about you. It doesn't even matter what a minister or an elder might say about you. If you are not in the place of blessing in this life, if you are not under the smile of God in this life, you will not be in the place of blessing. You will not be under the smile of God in the life to come. That is why you desperately need to be in Christ, the one in whom every spiritual blessing is found. That is why I appeal to you, friend, to go to Christ, to be in Christ, to cling to Christ. So there's the blessing. But we move second to the warning. Look at verses 5 to 7. And here Moses focuses on God's warning to Noah. God's warning to Noah. In verses 5 and 6, we see the reckoning. We read, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." God now speaks to Noah here and speaks to him about your lifeblood. He has just spoken about the lifeblood, the lives of animals. He now speaks about the lifeblood, the lives of humans. And he says that he will require a reckoning for the taking of human life. Now this word reckoning means an accounting, a restitution, a compensation. And three times God says that he will require this reckoning, this accounting, this compensation, this restitution for the taking of a human life. God is emphatic. He will relentlessly pursue, he will diligently seek the one who takes the life of another human. They will not get away with it. They will not escape divine justice. But God goes even further as he tells Noah and his sons that he will require this reckoning from human and animal alike. If a human takes the life of another human, God will require a reckoning. But if an animal takes the life of a human, God will also require a reckoning. Any animal that kills any person will be put to death. That's what we see being formalized in Exodus 21, where we read about an ox goring a person, and if it does so, then that ox would be stoned to death. A reckoning. God then speaks about how that reckoning will be achieved or accomplished. That's at the beginning of verse 6. We're told that whoever sheds the blood of a man will have his blood shed. And we're told that he will have his blood shed, look at verse 6, by man. In verse 5, God said that he would require the reckoning. And now in verse 6, God says that he will use other humans as his instruments to implement that reckoning. God is clear. The taking of a human life warrants death. And the reason for that is given in the second half of verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. We read, "For God made man in his own image." The reason this reckoning is required is that humans have been made in the image of God. Animals haven't been created in God's image, but humans have been created in God's image. And to take a human's life is to assault the divine image. To take a human's life is to destroy that divine image. At this stage, it's important to note the emphasis here that humans continue to bear the image of God. You know, some people argue that man was originally created in the image of God, and then after the fall, that image was lost. But that's not what Genesis says. Here, Noah listens as God says that human life must not be taken because humans have been made in the image of God. And they continue to bear that image. Despite his sinfulness, man continues to bear the image of God. He continues to resemble his creator. He continues to have that dignity, that worth, that value above any other creature. And that is so important, and that is so practical for us to consider today. You might be listening today and you wish that your body was different. You look at the Instagram accounts of various celebrities, or you look at the social media accounts of your friends, and you sigh and you say, "I wish I looked more like them." Or maybe even somebody in your life has said to you at one time, "I wish you looked more like so-and-so. I wish you were more like so-and-so." My friend, if that is you, if you're sitting today feeling absolutely crushed with no feeling of any self-worth, if you're just sitting here thinking, "I'm ugly, I'm disgusting, I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, I'm too pale, I'm too tanned, I'm too wrinkly, I'm too freckly," whatever it might be, if you're feeling that way, listen to this and believe this. You have been made in, and you continue to bear the image of God. You have more dignity. You have more value. You have more worth. You have more beauty than any animal, any bird, any fish. You have been made in, and you bear the image of God. And you, I don't care what others may say to you or about you. Nothing can take away from that image. God's not going to change his mind. You bear that image. And then God closes this part of his speech with a reminder of his first instruction to Noah and his sons in verse 7. We read, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." I have a friend. I'm not going to say what friend. He's not in the congregation, but many of you would probably know him. And whenever he sends me an email, when he wants to emphasize a point, he puts the points in bold and underlines them and puts them in italics to make that point, to emphasize that point. Now, when God wants to emphasize a point, he doesn't put it in bold or italics or underlines it. He repeats it. He has already told Noah and his sons back in verse 1 to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That is the only way in which the promised seed, the serpent destroyer, will come into the world. And now God repeats that command to Noah and his sons so that they will not ignore or forget that mandate. He had spoken to them about the prohibition on taking life in verses 5 and 6. And now he's speaking to them about the promotion of life in verse 7. They are to be fruitful, they are to multiply, they are to fill the earth so that the promised seed will come and God's salvation purposes will be realized. And we'll focus a little more on that next week, Lord willing. Well, as we focus on this warning that Noah receives, I want us to consider the God who takes the sanctity of life seriously. The God who takes the sanctity of life seriously. In this passage, we find God warning Noah and his sons. If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 4, not long after the creation of the world and the fall of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve's son Cain takes the life of his brother Abel. It is an assault on the divine image. And not only that, it places the promise of the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, in jeopardy. And now in Genesis 9, God tells Noah and his sons that as they step into this renewed and restored creation, they must not take the life of another human. They must not take the life of another bearer of the divine image. If they do so, he will require a reckoning. This is the God who takes the sanctity of human life seriously. He is concerned about the preservation and the promotion of life. He is even concerned about the preservation and promotion of life in the womb. In Genesis, in Exodus 21, we read that if two men are fighting and they strike a woman who is pregnant and harm comes to the child, they must pay the price. They must pay the reckoning, life for life. This is the God who is concerned about the preservation, the promotion, the protection of human life, the lives of those whom he has made in his own image. Now, as we consider this, it has very practical applications for us today. Most, if not all of us, would say today that we have never taken the life of another person. I know some people whose consciences trouble them so much that they even feel terrible if they kill a bumblebee or they kill a wasp. We might say today that we have fallen short of God's commands in various ways, but we're not life takers. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Sinclair Ferguson writes about this verse, for Jesus to kill with a knife, or to engage in character assassination through anger, or to belittle another person by calling him a fool, is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. All activities reveal the same animosity of heart to our neighbours. I wonder, friend, have you ever found yourself absolutely seething with someone? Absolutely fuming with someone, maybe even another Christian, maybe even another office bearer. You were sitting in the deacon's court, you were sitting in the Kirk session, and you were fuming. And you longed for them to get their comeuppance. You longed to get even with them. My friend, if you have, then Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are a warning to you, a very real warning to you about the condition of your heart. But here is where the gospel comes to us with this great word of hope. The gospel tells us that Jesus has taken and he has carried all our sins. And not just the sins that everyone knows about, but all our sins, including the sins of anger, the sins of fuming and seething at other people. He has taken all these sins all the way to the cross. The gospel tells us that Jesus died at the hands of men. His blood was shed, just like we read about in Genesis 9. His blood was shed at the hands of men, and at the same time he was receiving the divine reckoning for sin. All those sins, even the sins of anger, like we read about here in Genesis 9. And the gospel tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, including that sin of anger, that sin of fuming, that sin of seething away at someone. And if we confess our sins, we are told, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us. That is the good news. That is the gospel of grace, friends, that you and I need to hear again and again and again. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. Repeat it. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. And this passage is such an encouragement, therefore. You know, perhaps you're listening today and you know that you've wandered from the path of righteousness. Perhaps you're listening today and you know that you've allowed those seeds of anger to take root in your heart and to begin to grow, and they're sprouting, and you're knowing it. And maybe other people are noticing it too. Maybe your wife's going, that's not good. You're really getting a bit angry these days. Maybe your friends are noticing it. Maybe your work colleagues are noticing it. Maybe the elders are noticing it. And this passage, with its solemn warning, is calling on you to return to the Lord, who said to the angry and murderous people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, come, let us reason together. Though your hands are red, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. What a thought. There is a God of grace who says to guilty sinners, there is a God of grace who says to angry sinners, people like me and maybe people like you, he says, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about your sin. Let's open up our hearts to one another. My friend, if this passage has challenged you, if it has convicted you, if it has exposed anger in your heart, then don't let it push you away from this gracious and redeeming God. Instead, let it pull you toward him and his all-sufficient grace that is found in Christ, the one whose blood, his precious blood, his human blood, cleanses us from all our sins. What a thought. This passage is paving the way for one whose human blood would be spilled for sacrifice and cleansing. And when we feel convicted, when we feel condemned, when we know that we deserve the judgment of God, we can go to this gracious and redeeming God and know that there is cleansing in that precious human blood of Christ. Praise the Lord.